Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a joy to be with you. I trust that Rick and Sharon feel better soon and are restored to their presence and ministry in your midst. I'm thankful for Rick, who's a dear friend, and I'm glad to be able to fill in at the last minute for a congregation that I love and that nurtured me all my childhood and teenage years, and to whom I owe an undying debt. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. The Lord's words that are recorded here constitute the longest monologue in the Old Testament, with God speaking to an individual since the time of Moses. So when you hear Nathan relaying the words of the Lord, you know it's a big deal, because the Lord speaks a lot. He speaks a long time, more than he has spoken at once to an individual since the time of Moses. In fact, the passage we're going to look at today is very important for the early Christian understanding of Jesus. I love the hymn selections this morning. The first hymn that you sang and the hymn that we just sang really set up this passage, because this passage is about the hope of the coming of Emmanuel, the one who is the son of David, and it's about the answer to the people who walked in darkness that we just sang about. This passage, very important to early Christians in how they understood who Jesus was and what he had come to do. One Old Testament scholar says that this is the most dramatic passage in all of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, he makes the claim that this is the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. Now, that may be a little bit overstatement. Genesis 1:1 is pretty important, don't you think? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty important theological statement. And the assertion, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That's a pretty important theological statement. But certainly, this is one of the most important theological statements in all of the Old Testament, because it tells us so much about Jesus. And so it's a glorious privilege to be able to open this passage for you today. Let me just outline it for you so that you can look and see where we're going. The passage begins, verses 1 to 3, with David's desire. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. Then, in verses 4 to 7, the Lord's response to David, and God reveals something amazing about himself in his response to David. And then finally, verses 8 to 17, the Lord's promise to David. The Lord makes a covenant with David. So we're going to see David's desire, the Lord's response, in which he discloses something very important about his character, and then he makes a promise, he makes a covenant with David. So be on the lookout for that as we read. Let's pray before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it, beginning in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel? Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. This passage is the high point of the story of David, and it is crucial to our understanding of the Christian Gospels. The biggest problem in the Old Testament is actually presented to us here. It really, if you read the second half of the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints are wrestling with a massive theological problem. And that problem is essentially this: God, have your promises failed? If you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, the minor prophets, they're all asking the question, God, have your promises failed? And the promises that they're thinking about are actually recorded in this passage, two of them specifically. One is the promise that Israel would always be planted in the land and would be safe from the violence of their enemies. And then in 586, the exile comes. And so for 600 years prior to Jesus, godly, Bible-believing people are asking the question, how could the exile have happened? You promised we would always be planted in the land. And the other promise made in this passage is that David's heir would always sit on the throne. And then in 586, the end of the Davidic line comes, and the last king in Jerusalem is carried off blind and in chains to Babylon in captivity. And godly, Bible-believing people just like you who believe the scriptures are the word of God and cannot fail are saying, how are we supposed to understand this, Lord? You said in your word that King David would never lack an heir and we would always be in the land. And we are by the waters of Babylon, and we're sitting down and weeping when we remember the songs of Zion. There's no king in Jerusalem from David's line, and we are exiles in a strange land ruled by pagan, ungodly rulers. What in the world are you doing, Lord? And you know, there are times in our lives that we ask similar kinds of questions. Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why is this happening in my life? I love you. I trust you. I believe your word. Why is this happening in my life? Well, maybe if you understand that experience in your own life, you can kind of get into the heads and hearts of the people of God. We just sang, the people sat in darkness. This is the darkness they're sitting in. There's no darkness like doubting the providence of God. When you are not sure about the providence of God, there is no darkness like that darkness. And these people are confused. They're bewildered. They're befuddled. Lord, what do we do with this? Well, this passage is about that. The biggest problem in the Old Testament is a promise that apparently wasn't fulfilled. To be more specific, the greatest theological and experiential problem in the Old Testament is the seeming failure of the two specific promises recorded in this passage, that David's line would go on forever and that Israel would always be in the land. And the problem and the promise both matter to us as Christians, and they teach us important things about the Christian life. So, this morning I'd like to show you three things. First, David's comparison. Then, God's condescension. And then third, God's covenant. David's comparison, God's condescension, and then God's covenant. A comparison, a condescension, and a covenant. First, let's look at the comparison. Look at verses 1 to 3. David is now established as king in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now his capital. It will come to be known as the city of David. And he is now living in a palace, having lived through the civil wars with Saul in the fields, in caves, in the countryside, constantly on the run. He is in a palace, and we know it's a nice palace because it's lined with cedar, and cedar was the nicest wood you could get in that area. So he's in his cedar palace, and he looks out the window, and lo and behold, the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the special presence of God with his people, is still housed in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is an impressive facility. It's not huge. It's not much larger than the room that we're in right now. Probably would fit in the room that we're in right now. It's very elaborate, lots of instructions, very ornate, very expensive. But in the end, you know what the tabernacle was? It was a tent. And so David's in this palace, and he looks out the window, and there is the Ark of the Covenant, and it's in a tent. And David said, okay, what's wrong with this picture? David says, God is far more important than me. I have no business dwelling in a palace lined with fine wood while the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. Listen to his language. See now, verse 2, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. You see what David's saying? He's saying, God is far more important than me. And that ought to be represented architecturally. I should not be in a nicer home than God is. This is quite extraordinary. You know, David is going to have his moments later in 2 Samuel that are very, very discouraging, where he is not at his best. In fact, maybe at his worst. But this is one of those times where you really want to pat David on the back. Because here he is at the apex of his power. He's vanquished the enemies of Israel. He has united the nation. He has defeated the forces of Saul. He is ensconced as king in Jerusalem. And what often happens to people when they come into power? They get arrogant. They get haughty. They forget where they came from. They forget that God put them there, but not David. David sees that Ark of the Covenant and he says, you know, Nathan, God is far more important than I am. And so the desire of my heart is to build him a house. Now, watch out for a play on words in this passage. You've already heard the word house used in your English translation numerous times. That word house, behind it is the Hebrew word Beth or Beth. You get in place names like Bethlehem, house of bread. House in this passage means three different things. House refers to David's palace. House refers to God's temple. And house refers to the dynasty that God says that he will build David. So David is in a house, a palace, and he wants to build God a house, a temple. But God says, you're not going to build me a house, a temple. I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. So there's a beautiful play on words going on here. But it starts with David's humility, doesn't it? David realizes God is greater than he is, and God should be exalted. That's so opposite of the way that we often think. Some of you have heard the comedian Brian Regan's famous sketch, I Walked on the Moon. And the whole premise behind the sketch is that people often make a big deal about themselves. He talks about dinner party conversation. And if you tell people that you've had two molars out, somebody says, oh, I had four. Mine were impacted. Or you have a nice car, they have a nicer car. And the one-upsmanship. And he said, it's almost like you're saying me, and they're going, don't you see? Me, you. I'm better than you. Well, David is looking at the Ark of the Covenant in the tent, and he's saying, no, God, you're better than me. You're greater than me. You ought to be exalted greater than me. David is basically being a shorter catechism boy. He knows that the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he wants God to be exalted, God to be glorified, and that's his desire in the passage. And by the way, though David will not be allowed by God to build the temple, God tells Nathan that David's desire is good. There was nothing wrong with David's desire. In fact, when Solomon will pray the prayer for the dedication of the temple, he will explicitly say that it pleased God that David had this desire to build him a temple. So David's desire is actually an example to all of us. In every situation in our lives, the most important question we can ask God is how, or that we can ask ourselves is, how can God be exalted in this? How do I exalt God in this? No matter what's happening to me, how do I exalt God in this? And you've probably seen Christians that have done that in really, really hard situations. They've asked the question, how can I exalt God in this? And they have sought to glorify God even though they were in terrible situations. Well, David is seeking to exalt God, and it's a good desire. And that's very instructive of us as well. We ought to have that same attitude that David has here to exalt the Lord. Now, look at how the Lord responds. This is the second part. And it's really marvelous. Now, I've called this a condescension, but let me just pause for a second. The first time I ever preached from this text, and I used condescension as one of my headings, a dear godly lady met me at the door of the church, and she said, you know, condescension is not usually a positive thing. And I said, you know, you're absolutely right. Normally, when we say somebody is condescending, we are not giving them a compliment. You know, when you say, you know, Betty is maybe the most condescending person I know. Betty is not getting a compliment when you say that. Why is that? Because normally we use the word condescending to talk about people who are our peers, but they treat us as if we are peons, right? They're better than we are. They're looking down their noses at us. But here's the thing. God is better than we are. God is greater than we are. He's infinitely great. So the only way that he can relate to you is to condescend to you. And that is a good condescension. That's a wonderful thing for God to condescend to you because he's great and awesome and powerful. And yet He wants to be in relationship with you. And so the only way that can be done is for him to condescend. So this may be the only good condescension that you talk about during the holiday season. Maybe all the other condescensions you talk about are bad. This is a good one. Now look what happens. God comes to Nathan. And isn't it wonderful, by the way, that God comes immediately that night and doesn't let the word get out that Nathan had already told David to go ahead and build the temple? Because remember what the rule was for a prophet? If your prophecy didn't come true, you died. Now, I think Nathan was not making a prophecy to David. I think Nathan was making a remark about the heart of David back to David, which God affirms to Nathan was true. Yes, Nathan, David's desire is good. But what God does is he gives Nathan the responsibility of delivering his word, his verdict to David. Isn't that kind of God to do? And he says, tell David this. Look at verse 6, or end of verse 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. That is an unbelievably important statement. In other words, God says, Nathan, go ask David a question. David, when did I ever ask for somebody to build me a house? And then ask David to think about this. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness in tents, where was I? When the capital of my people in the land of Canaan was being moved around from place to place during the years of the judges, where was I? And the answer is in a tent. Representatively, we know God is everywhere. He is immense and he is omnipresent, and earth is his footstool. But he chose to represent his presence with his people in the Ark of the Covenant. And where was the Ark housed all of those years? In a tent. And it's a beautiful picture. If my people have to be nomads living in tents in the desert, where am I going to be? Right in the middle of them. So when John tells you in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among them, Jesus is just doing what his Father has already done. When his people dwell in tents, the Lord draws near to his people. He condescends to them. He is right down in the middle of the muck and the mire and the pain and the hardship of life with you. And God simply says, Nathan, David needs to take that in. I have not asked for a grand architectural structure. I've been dwelling near to my people in their need. That's the kind of God that you have. He discloses himself to David as a God who draws near to you in your time of need. If I can say it provocatively, God is saying to David that he is humble. He draws near to his people in time of need. And then, having given that glorious self-disclosure, he then makes a series of promises to David. And by the way, some of the language sounds exactly like the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? For instance, if you look at the language of verse 9, I will make for you a great name. Where do you hear that? That's Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. I will make for you a great name. I've been wherever you went. I've cut all your enemies off before you. Where's that from? Genesis 12, 3. Those who curse you, I will curse. So that's the language of the Abrahamic covenant. But then all of these wonderful specific things that he says to David. Look at verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Then verse 11. the Lord declares that he will make you a house. Then verse 13, he will build a house for my name. Speaking of David's son, he will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will be made sure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. So this is an unbelievable set of promises that are made by God to David in this covenant. He is going to keep his people from being disturbed again. So just as they had endured invasions from their enemies and strife from within, he's going to give them peace. They're going to be planted in the land. The Lord is going to build a dynasty for David. The dynasty that he gives David is going to last forever. David's son is going to be a son to him, a son to God, and God is going to be a father to his son. Now, this is a unique and extraordinary statement in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Adam is God's son, and the children of Israel as a whole is God's son. In this passage, God calls an individual, the son of David, his son. David, your son is going to be my son. I'm going to be a father to him, and he is going to be a son to me. That is an extraordinarily important statement in the Old Testament. And then, he's going to build my house. Your son, my son, is going to build my house. Now, you see those two promises that are made. Israel is planted in the land. David is going to be on the throne forever. And as far as I can tell, the Davidic kingdom is the longest single family dynasty in the history of the world. The Davidic kingdom lasts for more than 400 years in Jerusalem, even while you have all of those different houses and capitals in the northern kingdom. It's longer than the longest Chinese dynasties. But God didn't say that David was going to reign a long time in Jerusalem. He said his kingdom was going to last forever. And then, of course, the exile comes. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 25 to see the end of the story. 2 Kings chapter 25. And look at verse 7. Zedekiah is the last king ruling in Jerusalem. And you remember, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to Jerusalem and conquers Jerusalem and captures Zedekiah trying to escape and brings him back into Jerusalem. And this is how it all ends. 2 Kings 25, 7. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. And that verse makes me think that Nebuchadnezzar must have known about passages like, or promises like the ones that are recorded in 2 Samuel 7. In other words, he must have known about the theological hopes of the people of Israel, because it looks like Nebuchadnezzar, in almost a satanic way, is trying to show that he can conquer God's word, that he will defeat God, he will defeat God's word. And so what he does is he takes the last king in Israel and he brings his male heirs in front of him and he slaughters them. So it's not only the trauma of seeing your own children slaughtered, it's the trauma of seeing the line ended. And then he puts out his eyes so that the last thing he ever saw when he could still see was the end of the line of kings in Jerusalem. And then he doesn't kill him. He does something worse. He puts him in chains and he takes him back to Babylon to live as a captive at the king's table for the rest of his life. And of course, with him, a huge number of the people of God are carried into captivity with him. So no wonder people feel like they're sitting down in darkness. No wonder they're weeping by the waters of Babylon. No wonder they're saying, Lord, we believe your word. We worship only you, but we don't know how this can be true. You told us we'd always be in the land. You told us David would be on the throne, and we're not, and he's not. How do we interpret this? Let me ask you to turn with me to the first page of the New Testament. In fact, to the first chapter and the first verse of the New Testament. And I could actually walk you through all 28 chapters of Matthew and show you this, but I love you too much to do that to you this morning. Just trust me, I'm going to give you an example of maybe the first 8 chapters. But in fact, you're going to see a theme in every chapter of Matthew, except possibly chapter 14 and 17, in every chapter of Matthew answering the question that the people of God are asking about those promises in 2 Samuel. So notice how the book starts. Matthew starts the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Just pause for a second. What's Matthew doing there? I think Matthew is giving you the title to his book, and he's swiping the title from Moses. Moses' chapter divisions in the book of Genesis were, this is the book of the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or this is the book of the genealogy of the sons of Terah, or this is the book of the genealogy. You know, he's got 10 or 11 of these sprinkled through the book of Genesis. They're his chapter headings. It's how you know you're moving from one section to another in the book of Genesis. And I think Matthew is saying, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, meaning this is the new Genesis. This is the new creation. But it's about Jesus Christ. And then what's the first thing he tells you about him? He's the son of David. This is the one that you've been waiting for 600 years. This is the one who fulfills 2 Samuel 7. This is the first thing you need to know about him. He's the son of David. Now look at what happens in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Pagan astrologers show up from somewhere in the east. I mean, that is the direction of Babylon and Assyria. They show up from somewhere in the east asking, where is he who is born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. So even pagan astrologers know that Jesus is the king who was promised in 2 Samuel 7. Then turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, you see a representative summarization of the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. And what did John preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom? The kingdom that's talked about in 2 Samuel 7. Then look down at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. What does God say at Jesus' baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And the Father's own voice is saying, this is him! It's not Solomon. Solomon's just a picture. It's him. This is the Son. Then you turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. And when Satan tempts Jesus, what's one of the temptations? If you'll just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. So isn't it interesting that just like Nebuchadnezzar seemed to know the promises of God to Israel and tried to thwart them, Satan knows what has been promised about Jesus, and he's trying to thwart that with Jesus. Then look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Look at how Jesus' preaching is summarized by Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching the same thing as John the Baptist. The kingdom is here. And then look at the summarization of his preaching in Matthew 4:23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Then turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the first sentence of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or turn to Matthew chapter 6. You probably don't even need to turn there because you prayed it this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. When you pray, say, your kingdom come. Or Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 and following, where Jesus speaks this way, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You can go through the whole book of Matthew that way. What's Matthew telling you? Matthew is telling you Jesus is the fulfillment of what God was promising in 2 Samuel 7. And what did Jesus tell his disciples that he was going to do? He was going to build a house for his father. This is my father's house. You remember when he walked around the temple and he said, tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But he didn't build a physical temple. He built a temple made of living stones, Peter says. Men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation brought into the building, the household, the family, the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has built you by his life and death and resurrection. And as you rest and trust on him alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, you are brought into that temple, into that household, into that family, into the fulfillment of the promises of God. But you say to me, but what about that business about being disciplined with the stripes of the sons of men? Oh, yes, it's true. Solomon was disciplined by God's stripes for his sins, and many of even the good kings of Israel. Isn't it sad to see Hezekiah, for instance, a good and godly man in some ways, and yet falls down at crucial points? Yes, God had to discipline even the good kings of Israel, but as God stripes discipline sinful Solomon and even some of the good kings of Israel, Jesus' stripes saved sinners. He took the stripes that you deserved in order to save you. Now, 2 Samuel 7 is a promise so big that only Jesus could keep it. And it's so important for us to understand that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And it's also so important for us, because think of it, my friends, our brothers and sisters in the faith, part of God's kingdom, who believed the Bible and who lived in those 600 years, had to wait a long, long time before they saw the way that God was going to fulfill his word. But his word did not fail. His words did not fall. His word was never wrong. But sometimes you have to wait a long, long time to see how God is going to work his providence out. The wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small, someone once said. And that means if you're in one of those places where providence is dark for you right now, the people who walked in darkness saw a great light. They waited 600 years. No wonder Simeon would say, my eyes have beheld the salvation of Israel. This is what I've been praying for, that I wouldn't die before I saw the salvation of Israel. No wonder after 600 years. If they could wait 600 years, you can wait 60. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word this morning. Bless your word to your people. Grant us faith in Christ and trust in your good and kind and wise providence. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.